morning, everybody. You know, something you see the more time, the more years you spend in the Bible is that the Bible describes us to a T. I mean, the Bible understands us in a profound way, okay? You know, the Bible's explanation of us is truer than any other explanation that human beings have ever come up with. And that's what we see in the Bible is that it lays bare exactly who we are. It lays bare exactly what we do. And the Bible teaches us the way that the world really works. Now, one of the things that absolutely convinces me about the truth about the Bible is its great explanatory value. That means that the Bible accurately explains reality for us. And that's something you see in all of its fullness. Christianity is the most intellectually satisfying account of reality there is. I mean, it just fits. And the more time that you spend following Jesus, the more years that you spend in this word, and it's been true for me, I'm further and further and further convinced of how true his word is. See that my confidence in God's word grows more and more. It gets greater and greater because it fits, it explains, it understands us. It rings true more than any other worldview out there. So my confidence doesn't get less and less and less over the years with the more I kind of grow in my understanding. As if there are some things that, you know, we've figured out now in the modern world that God didn't know way back when he wrote this book. My confidence in God's word grows greater and greater as I get just a bare glimpse of the greatness of God, of how absolutely true, how absolutely all-knowing God is. And there's a reason for all this, and that's that God knows us better than we know ourselves. I mean, God understands us better than we understand ourselves, and therefore God describes us better than we can describe ourselves. And that means that the Bible is absolutely necessary for us to understand ourselves rightly and to live our lives rightly. It's not just a little helpful advice if you want it or not. It is the absolute truth. It's absolutely necessary. I mean, if any one of us lives our lives based only on our own stupid common sense, if we only live our lives according to our inclinations, if we only live our lives according to the fleeting desires of our heart, our life will never work right. We will end up in the ditch. Sooner or later, somehow, we will end up making a mess of our lives because that's what human beings do. And that's what fallen human beings have done for all history. That is what fallen human beings will do for all the future. We make a mess of our lives. That is where our own stupid human wisdom leads every time. But that's also why God has given us his word. See, I want you to see it. How great a treasure we have in God's word. How blessed we are to have God's word. How blessed we are that God has not left us in the dark to stumble through and figure things out on our own. God has given us his word. How blessed we are. Now, today we're going to be looking in Psalm 32 as we're going through our series in the Psalms. And Psalm 32 is an amazingly profound psalm. When we look at this psalm, we will see that it gets us, that it explains us, that it understands and articulates what all of us have went through. It explains who we are. It explains what we do and what we experience. And when you look at this psalm, you'll see that it so accurately describes feelings, experiences that every one of us have been through. And Psalm 32 is going to tell you something important. It is going to tell you where you can find the deepest joy that you can possibly experience. That's how good the Bible is. God is going to show us in Psalm 32 where to find the deepest joy that we can experience. And that's important because all of us are seeking that happiness. Every human being is seeking that joy, and Psalm 32 will tell us how to find it. Psalm 32 will show us the deepest joy that we can experience. And it will also show us what's trying to stop that joy. What's trying to get in the way of us experiencing that joy. Now, every human being in the world seeks happiness, okay? Every one of us, Christian, non-Christian, believers, unbelievers, every continent, every culture, every human being seeks happiness. But when we try to find our happiness without the guidance of God's word, it just doesn't work. Tell you, I saw a vivid description and example of this week, of that this week in this article. It was on ESPN's website about Michael Jordan. Now, if you turned on anything sports-related on this over this last week, last couple weeks, I mean, you can't miss it that Michael Jordan turned 50. Last Sunday, Michael Jordan turned 50. Now, if you would judge Michael Jordan's life according to worldly standards, if you would judge his life according to common sense, you would see that he has everything. Everything. I mean, he has achieved great success in his field. I mean, everyone agrees Michael Jordan is the best basketball player who has ever lived. He won 6 NBA championships. He won the NBA Finals MVP 6 times every time. 5 times he won the MVP of the league, and he probably should have won it more than that. So he has achieved success in his field unlike anyone else. And not only that, but even afterwards, he has succeeded in business. Michael Jordan's brand brings in just millions and millions and millions of dollars. Boatloads of money. And that means that he has every luxury that money can buy. He has all the mansions he could want. He has his own private jet. He has every car that he could possibly desire. But yet when you read this article describing his life, what rings through this article is how unhappy he is. I want to give you a few poignant lines from this article. Here's a quote from Michael Jordan. It says, "I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball," the Hall of Famer confesses. When asked how he replaces it, Jordan simply states, "You don't. You learn to live with it." The writer of the article said, "His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions, distance." Further on in the article, it said, in his 2009 Hall of Fame speech, Jordan called the game of basketball his refuge. Tell you a little parenthesis, that's theological language. He called the game his refuge, the place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. Further on, it states, he hates being alone because that means it's quiet, and he doesn't like silence. He can't sleep without noise. Sleep has always been a struggle for him. And then near the end of the article, it has this quote from him. He says, "How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me?" He ponders. "How can I find peace away from the game of basketball?" How tragic. How tragic to achieve everything that you've wanted to achieve. You've fully arrived at your destination that your path was taking you to. But then when you get to that destination, it doesn't satisfy your soul. It leaves you empty and hollow. You get to the end of the path, but you find out that you've been on the wrong path all along. See, when you follow just the path of worldly wisdom, when you follow just the path of stupid human common sense, when you blindly follow those desires of your heart, they will never bring you what you hope that they bring you. See, we need God's word. We need the Bible to tell us the right path. And Psalm 32 here is a treat because it's going to tell us how to find those deepest joys that we long for. And it's also going to tell us what's going to try and block you from experiencing that happiness. And it's going to deal with the central biblical themes of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Because without handling those issues rightly, we will never find the happiness that we long for. So let's pray, and then we'll get digging into Psalm 32. So Heavenly Father, Lord, this is not just human words. This is your word. God, I pray that today that you would speak to us through your Spirit in a powerful, life-transforming way. Lord, we need you. And Father, together we here confess that we don't have the wisdom and the smarts on our own. We need you to speak into our life. So Lord Jesus, would you do that for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's first read through Psalm 32 And it's 11 verses long, so I want you to focus close on this, pay good attention to it, and hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 32 starts off with the introduction. It says, a maskil of David. And again, maskil, we don't know what that means, but your footnote in your Bible says it's probably a liturgical term, probably some instruction. And then it begins in the body of the psalm. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, we're going to look at this psalm. There's going to be two main parts. The first part is in verses 1 through 5. And that's where David is telling us his testimony, okay? David is telling us his experience of what he's been through, kind of telling his story. And then verses 6 through 11, he's going to teach us something. He's going to give us guidance on, because of what he's been through, what wisdom can he pass along to us. And what I want you to see is that this psalm is kind of bookended at beginning and the end with happiness, with joy. Okay, look at the first two verses. It said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I love that word blessed, and that word blessed, it could be translated happy. This is the person who is living reconciled to God, receiving the peace and the joy of the Lord. He is blessed. He is happy. And then in the last verse of this psalm, verse 11, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, David's looking back on what he's been through, and now he's filled with this rejoicing. He has been through a difficult stretch, but when he received the forgiveness of the Lord, he is overjoyed, he is rejoicing, he is so happy. But he had to go all the way through this difficult road to get there. The first section we're going to look at here is David's testimony. Again, this is the first half of the psalm, the first five verses. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, one of the structural things we see going on in these verses, and it's a structure that we often see in the book of Psalms, is parallelism. And parallelism is where in the poetry it states something in one line, and then it kind of repeats it using synonyms to kind of say it in a different way. So it kind of repeats itself, but gives a little different angle on what it's describing. I mean, if you think of parallelism, it's a lot like multiple camera angles. Because multiple camera angles are looking at the same event from different directions. And by looking at it from different camera angles, you get to see a little more clearly what really happened. And that's what parallelism does. It looks at some truth from different camera angles. And by doing so, it helps us to describe what it's talking about. And we see that here as words, synonyms, are kind of repeated. He's kind of restating the thing three times here. Look at verses 1 and 2 and look for this. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See a slightly different gloss there. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, there are three words there that are used for sin, and there are three words that are used for forgiveness. Okay, and the first word that's used for sin is transgression. And when you transgress somebody, that's against a person. So that means you're transgressing a person, you're rebelling against someone, you're being disloyal to that person. And when it's looking at transgression here, is we have an obligation to obey God. I mean, because He is the Almighty God, because He's our Creator, we have this infinite obligation to obey God. But we have rebelled against Him. We have transgressed Him. Second word there is sin. And sin is usually this idea of missing a mark or falling short of a target. It's a target that we missed. And that's what we read in the book of Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the idea of the target here is that the target is God's law. Okay, God's law, and we have missed God's law. We have fallen short of God's law. We have sinned against God's law. And then the third word for sin in this passage is iniquity. Now, iniquity is kind of it means something that is corrupt or twisted or crooked. And that's what sin does to us. Sin corrupts us. Sin twists us from whom God created us to be. So those three different words for sin, it's kind of three different camera angles. See, in relation to God, we transgress Him. We have rebelled against Him. In relation to God's law, we have sinned against Him. We have fallen short and missed the mark. And in relation to ourselves, we do iniquity. Sin corrupts us. We corrupt ourselves. But the good news of this verse, the reason that He uses that term blessed and happy is because He is overflowing with joy. And the reason He does that is because of what God does to sin. See, it doesn't end on sin. Look what God does with His sin. Verses 1 and 2 again. You're going to have these memorized by the time we leave here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, again, there's three words there when He describes what God does. God forgives transgression, He covers sin, and the Lord does not count iniquity against us. Now, we're talking about sin, and maybe you're thinking, why do we have to talk about sin again? I mean, can't we just focus on something that's more uplifting, something more inspirational? Well, let me kind of explain to you why we talk about sin. First of all, we talk about sin because the Bible talks about sin. And I need to have the Bible chart the course of our message. See, I don't want to just come up with my own ideas and some helpful ideas that I pass on to you. I want to have the Bible message. Let me just tell you right off the bat now, in case you're under any false illusions, I have nothing to give you on my own. Nothing. So we want to get our message from the Bible. We have to get our message from the Bible. We trust the Bible to determine what our issues are, not our own speculations. And according to the Bible, the biggest problem that every one of us has is that we've sinned against God. Our biggest problem is not finances. Our biggest problem would not be solved if we had more money. Our biggest problem would not be solved if we had more time to accomplish all that we think that we need to. Our biggest problem is not some broken relationship with another person. Our biggest problem is not what other people have done to us. Our biggest problem for every one of us sitting in this room or standing on this stage, our biggest problem is that we have sinned against God. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that your biggest problem is that you've sinned against God? Because if you don't, then you're not accepting what the Bible says about your life. You're defining your life in a way different than the Bible defines your life. So if our biggest problem is that we have sinned against a holy God, we have to have God deal with that. I mean, to do that, he needs to take us to the problem. And this is a lot like going to the doctor. If I have some serious life-threatening disease, and if I go to the doctor, I want the doctor to focus on that disease, right? I don't want the doctor to ignore my disease and just pretend that everything's okay. I don't want the doctor just to change the subject, to distract, to speak about more sweet-sounding, more uplifting messages. I go to the doctor because I want the doctor to treat my serious problem. I want a doctor who understands my disease. I want a doctor who focuses on my disease. I want a doctor who knows what the right treatment is for my disease. Otherwise, the doctor's wasting my time. And whether we talk about sin or not, just like that disease, it's there. I mean, whether the doctor talks about the disease or not, if it's there, it's there. Ignoring it will not make it go away. The same way with sin. Whether we talk about it or not, it's there. See this in the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John 1:8 tells us this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What that verse is saying there is if we think that we don't have a sin problem, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, it's interesting here, it says if we think we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Do you remember what it said at the end of Psalm 32, verse 2? Blessed is the man in whom there is no deception. We'll come back to that idea of deception in a little bit. See, what we see in this verse is sin's there. Whether we try and distract ourselves from it, whether we try and ignore it, whether we try and divert our minds by focusing on some other message, sin is there. And if you don't think you have a sin problem, that's not necessarily a good thing. I mean, that just means that your heart is hard. That just means that you're blinded to your own sin, which everyone else can see. And the problem with the way that sin blinds us, not only are we blind to our sin, but we are blind to our blindness of sin. See, I notice that at times when I think, you know, I'm a pretty good person, when I think I'm a good person, I don't have much I need to repent of. The problem is that I haven't been coming into the light of Jesus. Because when I come into the light of Jesus, I see who I am truly, rightly. See, that's what we need to do, continually be coming into the light of Jesus. Because we don't see our sin by introspection. We see our sin because we come into the powerful light of Jesus. See, if we ignore our sin, if we're not trying to distract ourselves with sin and pretend it's just going to go away, it will continue to control your life. If you ignore your sin, it will control your life. I mean, it's just like a doctor who ignores your disease is wasting your time. It's better to know what the disease is so that we can deal with it head on and get the best treatment there is. And I'll tell you what, there is a lot of sweet-sounding, sentimental, even Christian-looking messages out there. Many of them use all kinds of Bible verses, but if they don't deal with the disease of sin, they don't treat your biggest problem. See, taking a sweet-tasting placebo pill, that ain't going to cure anything. Your sin against God is your biggest problem. You hear that? But the good news is that God can deal with it. And see, even though we talk about sin, we never want to end on sin because the Bible doesn't end on sin. The Bible doesn't stop at the destination of sin. It deals with sin so it can lead us to God's forgiveness. In the Bible, God is always pointing us to the hope that we can have in Jesus. See, although our sin is a deadly disease, Jesus took that death upon himself when he died on the cross. The only way that we can have our biggest problem solved is through Jesus. That's why we point to Jesus. Because of his death on the cross, God forgives our transgressions. He covers our sin. He does not count our iniquity against us. That's why Jesus is the good news. Now, in David's testimony, he's experienced that we see in verse 1 and 2. He's blessed, he's happy, he's excited. But he wasn't always living that way. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to the agony of these verses. It says, "For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." We've all experienced that, haven't we? We do wrong, and after we do wrong, after there's the conflict or after we've done something wrong, we feel the weight of that guilt. We feel sick inside. We feel, you know, as if there's this heavy just weight, this lead weight that's sitting in the middle of our gut. Our mind is racing, going back with regret, thinking through what we should have done, thinking through what we've done, regretting what we have done. See, guilt affects us. It affects every part of our lives. It affects us spiritually. It affects us mentally. It affects us emotionally. It affects us relationally. It affects us physically. And something, if you start looking for it, you'll see that this theme of the weight of guilt pops up in books and movies all the time. I've noticed that a couple movies that I've watched recently have dealt with this theme of someone does something wrong and then they have the weight of guilt upon them. I just finished yesterday reading the book Crime and Punishment by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And Dostoevsky was a Russian author. He's a Christian author. Many consider him the best novelist who has ever existed. And Crime and Punishment, he wrote back in the mid-1800s in 1866. And what the book is, it's this vivid portrayal of the weight of guilt upon a person. The book's a little over 500 pages, and 100 pages into the book, the main character commits a double murder. So that's just 100 pages into the book, and then the next 400 pages, he's just crushed by the weight of his guilt. And what we see, it affects every part of his life. It consumes his life. It affects his health. His health starts to waste away under the weight of the guilt. It affects his mind. He has a hard time keeping his sanity under this crushing weight. It affects his relationships. It affects every relationship that he has, even in his family. He retreats from them and pulls away from them. He can't be in the presence of other people, and he becomes further and further and further isolated. See, because of the weight of the guilt, what you see is he can't experience even the smallest of joys. Because of the guilt, he is cut off from the potential for happiness. And we've all experienced that. We have all been through what David is describing. That whether we know what it is or not, we have all experienced that guilt, that regret. But look at how it describes our guilt. Look at verse 4. It says, "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see that? He is dealing with his guilt, and he says, "God, that's your hand. That's the hand of the Lord." So guilt isn't something just, according to this passage, isn't just something that we place upon ourselves. It's not some emotional hang-up that we have. It is God's hand, but it is God's gracious hand. God places his hand heavy upon us to lead us to repentance. So when we feel guilty, when we feel crushed by that weight of guilt, we may feel that God wants nothing to do with us. We may feel dirty. We may feel that we cannot approach God, but God has laid that guilt upon us. It is his hand upon us. And our guilt is a sign that he has not cast us off. It's a sign that he is not just going to let us go. Instead, he is using that guilt to pull us back to him. See, we should be grateful when God lays that weight of guilt upon us, because that is the kindness of God that leads us back to repentance. See, when we feel guilty, the wrong way to interpret that is to think that we can't come near God. The right way, the biblical way to see that, is that God is using his hand to bring us back to himself. See, that not we've done wrong, we're guilty, therefore God is holding us away. God is using his hand to pull us towards himself. See, when you are allowed to see your sin, that's the Holy Spirit that is at work within you. See, as human beings, we will never see our sin for what it is. On our own, we will never see that. Apart from God bringing the conviction of sin to us, we'll be blinded to it. We'll be blinded to it. I mean, what we'll do is we'll justify our actions. On our own, we'll justify our actions as if we haven't done anything wrong in the first place. We do that all the time. We'll point the finger and blame other people, as if every problem that we have is somebody else's fault, but not our own. But if God is allowing you to see your sin as sin, that is the gracious hand of God. If God's bringing that conviction to you, that is the gracious hand of God. It's the gracious hand of God calling you to repentance. It is the gracious hand of God calling you back to Himself. And that's what we see in David's testimony. We see that the heavy hand of God was calling him back to repentance. And in repentance, it brought him back to the source of his joy, Jesus. Look at verse 5. Again, David's continuing his story, his testimony here. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Again, did you see those same three words used for sin? We see transgressions, we see sin, we see iniquity. But it says that when David confessed his sin, the Lord forgave it all. See that? He didn't forgive the transgression and the sin, but hold his iniquity over David's head. He didn't pick one of the three or two of the three. The Lord forgave it all. That's who God is. David acknowledged his sin. He did not cover it up. He confessed it, and the Lord forgave it all. Every last bit of his sin. The stuff that's big, the little stuff, all of it. God forgave it all. And then this bone-crushing weight of guilt was lifted from him. His relationship with the Lord was reconciled. It was restored. So if you think about, why does God require confession? Why is confession necessary? Why does God require us to acknowledge our sin? Well, part of what we see in this passage is that apart from confession, we're in bondage to deception. Okay? Part of the problem with sin is that it deceives. Look at verse 2 once again. Where it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. No deceit. See, sin causes us to be deceived. It deceives us. Sin twists our view of God. Sin twists our view of ourselves. And sin twists our view of other people. So a necessary step in living rightly is stopping that deception. And that means that we have to come into the light of Jesus and admit what is true. Because God always works in the truth. See, when you're stuck in the pattern of hiding, when you're stuck in the pattern of justifying, when you're stuck in the pattern of blaming other people, you are in the dark. But God wants you to bring you into the light. God wants to bring you into the truth, because God always works in the truth. See, when we confess our sin, we're not telling something to God that He doesn't know. We're not saying, Lord, I've been a bad boy, and God goes, oh, really? I'm shocked by that. God already knows it. And also, I want you here, if you're in Jesus Christ, when you confess your sins to Jesus, you're not confessing anything to Him that He hasn't already paid for and that He hasn't already forgiven. But He is bringing us into light. He wants us to see things for what they really are. He wants to stop us from living our lives by playing games. He's bringing us back to the place of worship. Now, in this psalm, what David is talking about primarily is confessing our sins to the Lord. And that is necessary. But we see in the New Testament that God also commands us to confess our sins to one another. And I'll tell you what, that's an important step. It's an important step because often we can confess our sins to God, kind of have this little private powwow between us and the Lord, but then we try to hide our sins from other people. And when we're hiding our sins from other people, we are continuing to walk in the dark. You know, it's walking in the dark. Instead of We're just still trying to cover up our sins rather than confessing them. And I'll tell you what, as long as you try and keep your sin a secret, it will continue to have this manipulative hold on your life. So confess your sin to another mature Christian brother or sister. Do that. By bringing in another mature Christian brother or sister, they will help you to see it with unbiased eyes. They will help you to deal with that sin in a biblical manner. And I'll tell you what, that is one of the biggest, the hardest risks that you will ever take. But do it because God tells us to do it. And when you do what God tells you to do, you'll see afterwards that it is so much better than following your own wisdom. See, we hide our sin because we don't want other people to know the truth about us. I mean, we're embarrassed by that. We have shame through that, but confess your sin. See, our fundamental identity does not come from our spiritual performance. Our fundamental, our root identity does not come from what we have done or what we haven't done. Our fundamental identity doesn't consist in trying to fool other people and pull the wool over their eyes so that they think that we're better than we really are. Our fundamental identity comes from Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed by Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been adopted by Him. And when we confess our sins rather than trying to hide it and cover up, we're shining a bright light on what an amazing Savior that Jesus is. That's David's testimony. I just want to cover what he teaches us, kind of in three parts here, what David is teaching us through his experience. First thing we see in our response is that we are to turn to God. Okay, church, here's what we do. We turn to God. Verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, it tells us we're supposed to come to the Lord and offer a prayer to him while he may be found. If it's telling us to offer a prayer while he may be found, that means there is coming a day when he will not be found. See, today we live in this day of grace, this day of the patience and the long-suffering kindness of God. But that day will come to an end. This day of grace will not continue forever. Eventually, it will be too late. Eventually, there will be a day of judgment. So that means turn to the Lord now. It means don't put off, don't take that risk that the day of grace may pass to the day of judgment. And will have been too late. Don't put off turning to the Lord now. It also refers to God as our hiding place. And that's interesting here because we don't have to hide from God. We can hide in God. I mean, because of who God is, because of his steadfast love, because he is gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving, because that is his heart towards us, we don't have to hide from God. So we can come to him and hide in God. Instead of hiding from God, we can run to him and hide in him. And that's the best place to be. Second part of our response is that we learn from God. Verses 8 and 9. Where it says, here's God speaking here. It moves, also when it's talking about the word I, it's God speaking. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. See, when the Lord grants us forgiveness, the idea isn't to continue living like we already have. I mean, repentance is, it's a turning. So we don't want to continue down the same direction, continuing down the same path and just having God forgive us and keep going down. I mean, we want to turn. We don't just want to keep living the same way. We want God to teach us. We want God to shape us. And the great thing is that God just doesn't show us what the list of commands are. But the Holy Spirit of God works within your heart to change you. to change you in the deepest levels so that you desire to do what he calls you to do. Tell you what, that's a long process, but that's what God will do in you. He teaches you not just by speaking to you, but by changing you on the inside. And I love the way this verse says it here. It says, you don't want to be a dumb mule. If you've been acting like a dumb mule, stop. Because a mule needs a bit and a bridle to stay near its master. We know better than that. We need to stay near the master. Third part of our response is that we rejoice. Last two verses, verses 10 and 11. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. If you notice, we've been going through Psalms, how many times it's telling us that? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what we see here on this closing note is there is no joy like the joy of the forgiven. When you have been under that crushing weight of guilt, but then God takes it away and restores you so that you receive his steadfast love, there's no joy like that. That's as good as it gets. See, sin fills our lives with all kinds of garbage. Sin fills our lives with sorrow. Sin fills our lives with all kinds of misery. But repenting brings us back to the forgiving God. The forgiving God who takes away that weight of guilt. And then we receive the steadfast love of the Lord, and it fills our hearts with joy, a gladness and a rejoicing that is so great that it must be expressed with shouts, not whimpers. See, sin tries to steal our joy. The longer you go down that path, the further you follow that path, it steals your joy. But when in repentance we turn back to the source of our joy, which is Jesus, see, the weight of that guilt and sin, it will sap the strength of your life and it will take all of your joy away from you. But when you confess your sin, the Lord removes that guilt and frees you to experience his joy. That's where it's good. So what are we to do with this psalm? I think we're to repent. Now, repentance is a simple word. It just means to turn. So in repentance, that means that we turn from ourselves, that we turn from our sins, that we turn from just our normal way of doing things, and instead, we turn to the Lord. So there's two sides. You're turning from our sin and turning toward Jesus. And repentance is the hardest thing that you will ever do. In fact, repentance is impossible for a human being to do on their own. Not physically impossible, but morally impossible. But the Lord stirs within you that desire. The Lord stirs within you and produces repentance. And maybe Jesus is doing that in your heart right now. And if you're sensing the Lord stirring you, that is a good thing. That is the gracious hand of God upon you. If that's the case, it's good news. If that's the case, that means that the Holy Spirit of God is stirring within you. So what are you supposed to do with that? Repent. To turn to Jesus, to ask him for forgiveness, and to put your faith in him. To receive what God has given you in the cross. Now, if you don't feel that conviction, I would ask you to pray, ask God to give you that conviction. Because that conviction, it's not judgment. It is the gracious work of God in your life. And how good is God that he will not leave you stuck in your sin, but will graciously put his hand upon you to bring you to repentance. If you feel that battle within your soul, just your pride coming up, just your pride trying to keep its grasp and hold on your life, but don't follow that pride. Don't let that pride be the Lord of your life. It's not worth it. It will never lead to the blessing that forgiveness brings. Whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your life, say yes. What we're going to do now, stay in your seats for a minute. I'm going to give you some time to pray. some time to respond to the Lord. And whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your life, you want to agree with that. You want to say yes. You don't want to fight that. The fight ain't worth it. You want to say yes. So let's bow in prayer. I'll give you some time. And then we'll respond with some time of worship together.